I've enjoyed the singing here tremendously. It's a credit, I think, to the focus and the intent of the people here as they sing praise to the best of their ability in a way that glorifies God and with words that have meaning for us, especially as we look forward to heaven. As we're driving down, we're sort of relieved to see that the price of gas coming lower and lower as we made our trip. Last time we were on a trip, we were thrilled when we found it for under $3 a gallon. That was just unheard of because we've been paying $3.50 back in September up north. And then to get down here and to see it actually under $3 was quite a relief. It's good to get some good news once in a while. And that's part of what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. It's a message of good news. We've looked at some terrible judgments, some horrific figures, and again, if we let our imagination sort of take over and understand what it is that John's trying to describe, it's an overwhelming visual image that we should be receiving. We're going to look at chapter 14, where there's a flashback. It's sort of an interval again. It's the good news that comes after the trauma of the beast and the warfare that's going on. And our purpose in the study has been to look at really the applications that we can still draw from the book of Revelation. We don't have the time to go to every detail. I love researching the book of Revelation because it takes you back over and over again to the Old Testament and see how God worked in the lives and the nations of the Old Testament and how He can still work in our lives and our nations today as well. But this has sort of been a dash through Revelation, a sprint, if you will, as we look through the meaning there and trying to get some applications for our lives as well. We saw in the first lesson that Jesus has His position as Redeemer, as Judge, as Deity. And we looked in the second lesson at how God's judgment begins on the house of God. His family is going to be judged early and first. And we also looked at how God has an arsenal of weapons in his ability to deal with mankind and all that man does to one another for Satan's purposes as well as for God's. And then we looked a little bit at rebellion, how Satan's nature is that of rebellion and his desire is to persecute those that are going to be faithful to God. And that brings us to the 144,000 in chapter 14. Now, I've got several chapters that I've scheduled to get through today. I'm not going to keep us here until 3 o'clock doing all that in a lot of detail. But we will go through some of these passages. But I ask you and encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. If I don't read all the verses, hopefully as I refer to things, you can pick out where I am in the verses as we go through. We talked about 144,000 already back in a previous chapter. We looked at that number as being a symbolic number. It's 12 times 12, and over and over again we've got 12 apostles and 12 sons of Jacob and 12 tribes of Israel, and that number 12 is the people of God. And so here's 12 times 12 times 1,000, a big, perfect number. And I don't think it's meant to be taken too literally. The literalists have problems with being consistent in their views, and they point to me sometimes and say, well, you're not being consistent in all your applications of what the symbols might mean. I think symbols can be used in different ways. An eagle has a certain symbol to those that are Native Americans. It has a different symbol to those that grew up under the Habsburg monarchy in Europe. Symbols can change from place to place, and we need to recognize those changes. But there are some inconsistencies with trying to take this number literally. It says that His name is written on their foreheads in verse 1. Is that a literal marking? Do we need to start looking around to see who has a number tattooed up there? I've heard theories that this is actually a barcode that the government wants to put on people so they can read and see and track all the citizens of the world. I think that's going a little bit further than what Revelation is trying to explain to us. It says that they're undefiled with women. Male virgins. I think the gospel plainly teaches that it is for all, male and female, men and women. And so here is a number that is a number of perfection. And that's the emphasis in this. Back in chapter 7, there were those that were completely known to God who were marked for His purposes. It tells us here in verse 4 that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So I think it's the same number. It's the same picture. It's God's perfect knowledge of who his followers are. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We make the right choices when the time comes. They are pure. They are not defiled. They are righteous. That means they are without fault. Because they follow the Lamb, they're identified as being righteous. Here's a picture that God knows his people, because there's a terrible judgment coming in the next section, the book of Revelation. And his people need to know that. We need to know that. God always knows his people. Whatever happens to our economy, and it could get dire, whatever happens in world events with the nations around us, whatever happens, we need to understand that God knows who we are. If you're pure and undefiled. And he will take care of his people. We're going to pick up in verse 6 now, chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, and the seas and springs of water." Here's an angel with the message of the gospel. Now, we read in the book of Acts that it's not the angels that bring the message to man. God's pattern is for men to teach other men. Occasionally, an angel would appear and have a role in getting God's disciples to do what they should have done, but the message is brought by Peter and by Philip and by Paul and by men. And so here's God's message for all of humanity. You've seen what I can do. You've seen the judgments of God. How far do you have to go before you repent and pay attention? On the other hand, we have God's continuing mercy. You know, some people have the view of the Old Testament of God being a wrathful God of judgment and all the horrific things that happen. And that's true. That's part of the picture we get. If I look over and over again, I see God's mercy. Adam and Eve are spared, and they're cast out of the garden, but they continue to live and have a family. And I see Noah and his family saved from the wrath of God. And I see Lot and his daughters taken out of that wicked city, and their lives are spared. God is a God of mercy. And here's the picture again. To listen to the gospel. Don't identify yourself with the beast. Don't wear his mark. But listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angels fly and bring forth the message. Verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here's that good news again. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Again, we have three angels coming out, explaining what's going to go on. Then the word comes, a voice in verse 13, it says, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Here's a warning to those that will not repent, but a message of assurance for those that will, those that have been laboring and doing what God expects us to do. Book of Hosea, we have the theme that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We need to be faithful. No matter what's going on around us, we need to have the mark of the beast or the mark of God. It's going to be one or the other. Let it be the mark of God. Verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having another sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar. There's that altar judgment again. Who had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Here's an awful picture. You know, one of the complaints I have about some of the new TV shows is they get a little too graphic sometimes. You know, you watch some of the CSI things, they describe how somebody's been shot or something, and you actually make the sound effects as you go in through the body and hear all the squinching and all the blood. Imagine what John thought when he saw blood up the bridles of horses. I see it smeared on a wall on television, and it turns my stomach. But here's the perfect wrath of God levied against those that are against him. Jesus comes now not as a lamb, as we saw at the beginning of the book, but as a judge. He's reaping those, I believe, in the first instance, that belong to him. Thrust in your sickle, verse 15, and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. We find in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12 that Jesus gathers wheat into the barn. He is one that brings his harvest home. And then the angels sort of double team, sort of like tag team wrestling. We've got one coming out with one message and another coming out with another message. This one comes from the altar where the martyrs are crying out. We looked at that in chapter 6 and verse 9. The wicked are pressed into the winepress outside the city. The blood of them is not going to defile the purity of what God has in store for his people. And these suffer God's wrath. But it's not over yet. It keeps coming and coming and coming. And the message for us is that God is going to be thorough in his judgments. Nobody's getting away with anything. You know, sometimes we look out and think, how can that guy get away with that? Time and time again. You know, everybody should know by now that he's getting away with it, and yet he seems to. But that's not true in God's vision. The wicked are always judged. They're always brought to account. Brother Bruce read for us the 15th chapter. Here we have the prelude to the bowls of judgment. No matter how big the opposition is to God's people, Christ is going to be victorious. There's one there standing on the Sea of Tranquility with victory over the beast and over his mark, praising the God of all nations there in verse 4. Those that sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and sing the song of the Lamb, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony of heaven was opened. We have the seven angels ready to come now with the seven bowls of wrath. Seven seals judge God's people and the people of the earth in a partial judgment. We saw that earlier. The seven trumpets sounded and judged those that were not marked by the angel of God. Now we have the third judgment. God's judgment comes thoroughly and precisely upon those that resist him. There's a strong parallel between these, particularly between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. Go back and take your time and study these judgments a little more carefully. Both of them, the first one begins with the judgment of the earth. Then we have judgment of the sea. The third judgment, or the third bowl, is against the rivers and the fountains of fresh water. The fourth is judgment against the sun, the light that lights this earth. The fifth judgment is the judgment of darkness and pain. I never thought of darkness being that bad until I went down to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. You go way down into that, they turn off the lights, And they explain to you that if they left the lights off too long, people would start to get a little bit anxious, a little bit antsy. And if you stayed there too long, you'd literally go insane in the darkness. Darkness is oppressive. You want to be able to see something. Sometimes you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't see much and you trip over something. And just wish a little bit of light. And then you get that little light sometimes. A little aquarium light or something. Just sort of, as you get used to the darkness, that light gives off a lot. But pitch black darkness, total darkness, where the sun refuses to shine. That's oppressive. The sixth judgment, the sixth bowl, we have the river dried up. We have demons who are unrestrained, working through the kings. I think the message here is that God will use the nations to accomplish His purposes, and He will allow the devil to use nations to accomplish His purpose. We need to understand that principle. The seventh bowl, the earth is utterly shaken. There are loud voices and thunderings there. Both of these, judgments, the trumpets and the bowls, I think draw from Leviticus chapter 26. For those that would like to take a moment and turn back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, I encourage you to look at this in more detail when you have more time. The book of Leviticus deals primarily with the priests and their responsibilities, but I think there's an application for us there, too, as we were priests. Leviticus 26, there are seven plagues that are going to happen to them if they forget the Sabbath and profane the Sabbath. And so we look at verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. See, Ezekiel is not the one that begins the type of the beast as God's judgment. That goes all the way back here to Leviticus. We go on down to verse 21. I'm sorry, we just looked at 21. I skipped 18. After all this, if you do not obey me, I will then punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. Verse 24, then also if you walk contrary to you, I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Verse 28, then also I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Over and over again, the idea of God's judgment coming in sevens is complete. And there's a balance there, I think, literally, with the judgments of against them for profaning the seventh of God, the Sabbath years that they were supposed to keep and the Sabbath days they were required. All these repeat types of plagues that were used against Egypt, leveled against Pharaoh. The bowls of wrath are in response to the cry of the martyrs under the altar. And they come over and over again. Go back with me now to Revelation chapter 16. The first bowl, verse 2, we have loathsome sores. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Here's a picture of what the mark is really like. The mark is really a loathsome sore that's putrefied, it's gangrenous. It's just awful. Have you ever smelled infection? That's the picture here. Who these people are is revealed. They're not those that are getting away with something. They're not those that are prospering in terms of God's view of things. They're those that are loathsome. The second bowl, verse 3, is on the sea. And it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. God's judgment reaches all creatures. You cannot get away from His judgment. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the Lord saying, the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, there's that three again, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous, are your judgments. The fresh waters turn to blood, as it was during the plagues of Egypt. And they are sentenced to drinking that blood. And notice these judgments now are not partial. It's not a third of the earth. It's not a quarter of the waters. It's total. God's thorough judgments being pronounced upon them. Why? Because they have shed the blood of the saints. They're getting what they deserve. Not fresh water, but blood to drink. That's what they've been living on, so to speak. And it is a result or a response to the cry again from the altar. The voice of those martyrs back in the fifth seal as it was opened, crying out, how long must we endure? How long must until our cause is vindicated? Now God's cause is being vindicated. He is judging those that killed his disciples. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Here's that picture again. Sometimes people get so rebellious that when things go bad for them, they blame God. It's God's fault I'm suffering. Ever heard somebody say that? How could God do this to me? Well, look, you know, you've made some bad decisions. You invested in some fraudulent schemes. You tried to defraud other people. What do you think's going to happen to you? And they blame God. They don't teach their children how to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then they wonder why their children are rebellious and ungodly. Sometimes things get so bad, people will blame God rather than turn to Him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. You're not going to change the nature of the beast. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth, and to the whole world, to gather them to battle that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together in a place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. We hear a lot of speculation about the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a type. It is a place where God defeats the kings of nations. It's a place where Pharaoh comes up and wars against Josiah. It is a place where God defeats the kings. He uses the kings. He allows the beasts. These kings come forth. I'm sorry. These beasts come forth and proceed out of the beast. These demons. Jesus warns his people, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. We don't need to trust in the governments of men. Remember the story of Jeremiah? God was going to use the nations against Israel, against Jerusalem. And the kings are trying to come up with the right treaty, the right alliance, to try and help them to withstand some enemy that's coming against them. And God says, don't trust in those things. Trust in me. Let that king come and do his work. It's my work, but you trust in me. We need to be careful. I believe we have a responsibility in our citizenship as citizens that we can exercise, and we have that liberty. But let's not put our trust in the next election. Our trust needs to be in God. He may give us a ruler that is going to rule in a way that glorifies Him, in a way that makes things easier for us as Christians, or He may give us a ruler that decides to punish us and make things more difficult. It's His choice. So don't put your trust in whoever the next president or the next Congress or the next king is going to be. Put your trust in God and know that He will know His people. God's judgment is poured out in every place. In verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. No matter how bad it gets, there are some that will never humble themselves and repent. The bowls of wrath come over and over and over again, and people get more and more stubborn against God. Chapter 17, we have an elaboration now of what's going on, I think, in a spiritual sense. We have a harlot sitting on the beast. That beast came from the sea, we saw back in chapter 13. She is portrayed as one in great prosperity, purple robes adorned with gold, silver, and precious stones. She is described as one who has great power and authority. She has 7 heads and 10 horns, the horn being a symbol of power. She is a drunk fornicator, drunk with the blood of the saints. I think she personifies what was going on as the angel poured out the third bowl back there in chapter 16. She's named Babylon the Great. Verse 5, and on her forehead the name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. When we see that word mystery, I think it's telling us here's a type, here's a sign, here's a symbol. Babylon at this point in time was a no place. There was no great city of Babylon as John receives this revelation, and so it's a type, it's a caricature of ungodly governments. And we've seen that type over and over again. Egypt, Babylon, Jerusalem, Rome, they all fit that category. Christ has judged his people and the peoples of the earth, and now the third judgment, he holds over those that are in authority over those people. I think there's a specific identity given, but that's not the most important aspect of Revelation as far as I'm concerned. It says in verse 9 that it's the city that sits on mountains, 7 mountains. As far as I know historically, that's only ever applied to the city of Rome. I've heard arguments for other cities, but really, in ancient literature, Roman is the city of 7 hills. The kings, there's 7 and then 1 and then 10, use their authority against God's people. I think that applies to Rome. Some people try and make this Jerusalem, but Jerusalem never had that authority as kings have and that power. It says that it's that great city that rules over many peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues in verse 15. That was certainly true of ancient Rome. That great city that rules over the kings of the earth in verse 18, I think could only really be applied to Rome. In John's generation, I think those that were living in Asia that received this letter, they saw that as Rome. I think in our generation, we should see the type. Any ungodly government serves the beast and serves the dragon. And God will raise them up and destroy them as he sees fit for his purposes. But his people will be preserved. Then we have the fall in chapter 18. We've had a reversal now of the order. First we have Satan, the dragon, and then the beast, and then the harlot, or the city. Now we see the city fall, and then the beasts are destroyed, and then Satan ultimately is going to be judged as it unwinds. Wealth and prosperity go with fornication and drunkenness. In verse 3, it says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. We need to be careful. We live in an affluent society, and there's a big temptation for us to follow the beast in our luxury and our affluence. The merchants will mourn over this destruction. The kings have committed fornication. All these things are going to disappear. God has avenged, verse 20, his apostles and prophets, those that have been faithful in crying out from the altar. And that city, Babylon, I believe is the type of all cities that have persecuted God's people. That to me is the best explanation. Some people want it to be Rome. Some people want it to be the Roman Catholic Church. Some people want it to be this city or that city. The importance is, in that generation, they knew what he was talking about. In our generation, I think it applies. God will still have victory over these cities. That brings us to chapter 19. very quickly, in a way. After these things, in verse 1, I heard a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the bright linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true saints of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We have now the beginning of the end. As we look at the book of Revelation from this point on, chapter 17 through 19, we have the fall of the great harlot. And again, I think it's the types that are important, not so much which specific city it might have been. We're going to see in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, a white horse of victory. Christ, as he comes out, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, we're going to have the false prophet. And the beast defeated. That's going to bring us, when we get to chapter 20 this evening, verses 1 through 3, of Satan bound for 1,000 years. Then after we go through all this, it's going to come back and unwind. And so in chapter 20, 4 through 6, we have the saints reign for 1,000 years. We go on to chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. We have Satan, Gog and Magog, destroyed. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we have a white throne, not a conquering horse, but a rule, a reign of righteousness. And then we're going to finish chapter 21 through 22 with the bride dressed in white. This is the way that John brings us into the action, resolves it for us, and then brings us back out to the final resolution that God has. We find in chapter 19, heaven exalting over Babylon. Christ comes in verse 11, chapter 19, Now I saw in heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, that he himself rules them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and a thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A friend of mine, when he deals with the book of Revelation, said, well, it's really pretty simple. Jesus wins. When all is said and done, that's the message of the book. He wins. There are other messages for us to latch on to, but that's really what's going to happen. The spiritual reality is Jesus is eternal. He is over all nations. He is over all the plagues. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful thought. We belong to the King of Kings. It doesn't matter what's going on in the politics of the world around us. Not in the eternal scheme of things. Jesus is King of Kings. Now, some people are in denial of that. They deny Christianity. They deny Christ. They deny the authority of God over their lives. Not because they have a sound theological reason to do so, but because they realize that the wickedness of their own lives, and they fear that if they acknowledge there's a God, they're going to be held accountable for what they've done. If God really does exist, if there is really a day of judgment and reckoning, then their deeds will be exposed and they will be condemned. And so they resist the idea of God. Revelation 19 is telling us that day is coming. The wicked are going to be judged. They won't be able to ignore the condemnation any longer. They won't be able to pretend that there is no judgment. They won't be able to ignore Christ. But as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord. Next, chapter 17. As Paul goes to the men of Athens, men that were renowned for their wisdom and their learning and their philosophy, he teaches them about the one true God. And he points out to them that there is a period of time of ignorance that God was willing to wink at, to overlook. It doesn't mean that he accepted it. He just saw that there's a greater purpose and a greater plan in place. Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The days of God overlooking are over. Jesus is reigning. He is on the throne. He is King of Kings, and we need to accept his kingship. But you know, even Christians can get wrapped up and live in denial. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been so long and it still hasn't happened, and so we begin to live in denial. We get distracted things, religious things, things that could be good, and they confuse us, and they look like righteousness in and of themselves. We get impressed by the little things, going to church. Someone once told me that going to church is about the minimal commitment that a person can make. They give you the time, they tell you where to be, and that's about the minimum. What's it going to take when they have to wrestle with temptation and trials? Coming to church should not be a big question. You know, I tell people sometimes, they wrestle with their attendance and with being with the saints. And I say, you know, I made up my mind one time when I was 22 years old. I am always going to be with the people of God. And I don't wrestle with it anymore. I don't have to wake up on a Sunday morning thinking, well, do I want to go to church? I've already made that decision. Now, there are times when I can't do it. There are times when I wish I could be there. God understands that. But for the person that wrestles with it day in and day out, I feel sorry for that person. Make the choice. Once you've made the choice, you don't have to wrestle with it forever. There will be obstacles, but you don't have to torment yourself and be on the fence. Someone told me one time that straddling the fence can be pretty uncomfortable. You've got to get on one side or the other. That's true spiritually. Religious things distract us. Going to church. Be nice to others. That's a good thing. That should come from our hearts, but it shouldn't be something we have to wrestle with. Am I going to be nice to that person? The guy that cut me off on the interstate and I really want to get angry, I shouldn't have to decide, am I going to be nice to him now and let him in because he's gotten in a box and he needs to have some room to move back over? That decision's already made. Christ would expect me to be nice to that person, to turn the other cheek. I don't wrestle with that. Living a good life, that's a nice thing. But sometimes we forget that righteousness doesn't come through going to church. Righteousness doesn't come by being nice to other people. Righteousness doesn't exist because we live good lives. True righteousness begins with Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are kind to other people. Therefore, we live good lives. Therefore, we come and we worship Him when He's asked us to do that. It's at the name of Jesus that people will repent. In the name of Jesus that lives are changed and hearts can be transformed. And when Christians forget that true reality, we begin to think that self-righteousness will save people. And that real sinners maybe haven't made enough changes to come and be among us and aren't trying to be righteous enough. We forget that true righteousness begins with Jesus, and we start looking at people that live nice lives and we think that they're okay with God. And maybe they're not. And we look at other people who are struggling in sin and we think that, you know, they're just despicable. And we don't reach out to them and help them in their sin. Pretty soon we'll convince ourselves that the righteousness of those individuals will get them to heaven. And their own actions and unrighteousness will condemn them to hell. No. Their sin has already condemned them. Their righteousness will come when they come to Christ. Righteousness is important to God, but when we focus on that, we take our eyes off Jesus. Jesus tells us how to be righteous. Jesus teaches us the way that we should live. John, when he looks at this glorious scene in Revelation chapter 19, he sees all these things that are happening. Verse 10, he falls at the feet of the one that brings the message. He took his eyes off Jesus. He's seen all the glory, seen all the punishment. He's seen all these things, and he reminds John, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Nothing else will save. Jesus is King. S.M. Lockridge talks about the kingship. I'd like to share this reading with you. The Bible says, my King is a seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews. That's a racial King. He's the King of Israel. That's a national King. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's my King. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He is enduringly strong. He is eternally sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. Do you know him? He is the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august. He is unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He has the loftiness of ideals. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He is the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble and he blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, Do you know him? Well, my king is the king. He has the key to knowledge. He has the wellspring of wisdom. He has the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway to peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodliness is unlimited. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible, and he's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't live without him. You can't outlive him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yay, that's my king. Is he yours? Picture of Revelation has Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready to receive him as your king? If you're not, you need to take steps this very hour before it's too late to submit yourself to his reign and become one of his followers. We invite you to do that this morning while we stand and sing this song.